Turn to the book of Ruth. Our Father, you are good and you do good. And we pray that you will teach us your statutes, that you will teach us your law, that you will teach us how we can live in a way that honors you. We know that you gave us this book for our good so that we could learn about you, learn who you are, and learn how we can live in a way that honors and pleases you. So we just ask that as we take time this morning to study the Word, that you will draw our hearts to you, that this will be an opportunity for us to learn to know you better, and that as we know you better, we will serve you better and bring you glory. So we just pray that you'll keep our minds and our hearts sharp here in the heat, and just ask that at the end of this time, we will know you more and be able to glorify you better. In Christ's name, amen. So our time this morning is going to be divided two ways. First, we're going to see the story of Ruth. And so we'll look a little bit at the backstory. That's the first five verses of chapter one of Ruth. And then what we're going to do is look at there's a stark contrast between Naomi on the one hand and Ruth on the other. These are the main characters in chapter one. So we'll see this contrast between Naomi's grief and then Ruth's loyalty, Ruth's faithfulness. So why don't we read verses 1 to 5 together? This will give us our context. This is the author's way of giving us a quick background to the book. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so the book begins with this word of contrast, in the days the judges ruled. So this tells us that all that happens in Ruth occurs simultaneously with what happens in the book of Judges. And so maybe it's worth remembering for a moment what happens in the book of Judges, what Judges is all about. And it's a book in which we see a pattern repeating itself. So God's people are unfaithful. God punishes them. Eventually, after a time, they cry out for deliverance. God responds by sending them a deliverer. They repent. God pours out his favor upon them again. And then the cycle repeats. This is the book of Judges in a nutshell. This happens again and again and again. The very last verse of Judges, Judges 21:25, right before you flip the page and get to Ruth, says this. It sums it all up. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So here we are in this time in Israel's history where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These were God's people, but they were not following God. At this time, there was a famine in the land. And of course, in those days, the Israelites would have known that a famine was a sure sign of God's displeasure toward them. They couldn't separate the lack of food from their lack of obedience to God. The two always went hand in hand. The people lived in covenant with God, and God's blessing upon them was dependent on their obedience to him. When they stopped trusting God, when they turned away from God, God would in turn turn away from them. This happened again and again and again. And this is exactly what has happened when we start into the book of Ruth. The people have rebelled. God has removed his hand of blessing from upon them. And so there is a time of famine. And so in half a sentence now, we've got this important context. This happens in a time of spiritual rebellion. People have rebelled against God, and God has now turned against his people. This is our setting. And then we read of a man named Elimelech, a man of the city of Bethlehem, who went with his wife and his two sons to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now, we need to pause for just a moment here and catch a little bit of irony. Bethlehem is a city in Judah. And Bethlehem means, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So this man was leaving the house of bread, where there was no bread, to go to a foreign land to try and find a way to provide for his family, to find some food. And along the way, he chose, a very bad land to go to. He took his family to Moab. Now, today we probably don't think a whole lot about what country we move to, and really, we have a lot of freedom before the Lord to move wherever we want. So I could move to Australia, I could move to Zambia, and I wouldn't be outside of God's revealed will. But in those days, the situation was very, very different, of course. God had called his people out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. And this was the promised land. This was the land of God's blessing, the place that was to be their inheritance. So to leave this land, this geographical area, to leave that land was to leave behind the blessings of God, to remove yourself from his covenant people. And of course, several times along the way, God's people were taken out of that land. And that was a sure sign of their disobedience and God's heavy hand against them. They were taken out of the land of blessing. This man, well, for this man to move anywhere was going to be sinful, but for him to move to Moab, of all places, was especially sinful. Why is this? Well, God had put a special kind of curse upon the Moabites. Moabites were forbidden from worshiping with God's people. And in fact, the Israelites were forbidden from even making any kind of national treaty with the country of Moab. God had told them specifically to stay away from Moab and from Moabites. You should have nothing to do with this country. And this went back to what's recounted in the book of Numbers, where Balak, you may remember the story, Balak, the king of Moab, hires this man named Balaam to curse the tribes of Israel as they're crossing through the Moabite land. So the Israelites are all moving through the land, and Balak hires Balaam to go out and to put a curse upon God's people. Of course, if you remember the story, you remember Balaam went out, but he was only able to put blessing upon the people. God stopped him from bringing curse. So that was bad. But also, as the Israelites passed through the land, Moab refused to offer any kind of hospitality to the Israelites. They would give them no bread. They would give them nothing to eat. They wouldn't help them as this country traveled through their land. So this was a country that had specifically shown a startling lack of hospitality to the Israelites. Moab had never repented of this, and God had never forgotten. And so God had told his people, stay away from Moab, stay away from Moabites forever. Despite this, here's this man Elimelech, seeking to escape God's land to find hospitality in Moab. And that is a strange, strange thing to do. You don't go to Moab of all places to find hospitality. It makes no sense. It might be like today going to find peace and freedom in Afghanistan, or to go to the Sahara Desert to find water, or to come to Toronto to find good hockey. It really makes no sense whatsoever. This man, he was in direct disobedience to God. And there's a sharp irony in this, too. We've already talked about this little bit of irony in Bethlehem, meaning house of bread, and yet there was a famine there. But also, there's this man, Elimelech, and his name means, my God is king. Okay, so we just say Elimelech, but those people are saying, hey, my God is king. That's what this guy's name meant. And so this man, his very name acknowledged that God is king, that God rules, that God reigns, that God is sovereign, and yet, practically, he abandoned God's land in order to seek bread elsewhere. And this was a really, really bad decision. And so he and his family, they went off to the land of Moab. And our Bibles say they went into the country of Moab and they remained there. And in the original language, it simply says they went into the land of Moab and they were there. They were there. That sounds a lot like they went into this land and then just kind of were passive about it. So they had originally gone for a purpose. We're going there, it's just for a little while maybe, until we can provide for ourselves again in our own land, and then we'll head on back to Israel. This is just to put food on the table for a time. But they went there, and they were there. After a while, maybe they forgot why they had gone there in the first place. They just settled into this land that God had forbidden them from going into. The brief sojourn became a way of life. I would imagine at the beginning it was a very hard decision to pick up and to leave Bethlehem, to leave their country and their friends and their family and their faith, to leave all of these things and go off to Moab. This must have taken a lot of thought. But after a while, it probably didn't take much thought to stay there anymore, right? And I think we can all think of this in our own lives. The first sin is very, very difficult, but over time, it just becomes a way of life. It takes less effort, less thought to continue sinning. And with this family, their disobedience became easier with time. It required less thought after time. And years later, they still seem to think our chances of having a good life, our chances of putting food on the table, of being a happy, healthy family, our chances are better here than anywhere else. They had gone complacent. They had moved away from God's land. They had moved away from God's authority. They were complacent and settled. Now, we don't know how long they were there before Elimelech died. But eventually he did die, and he left Naomi on her own. And this must have been quite a blow. Of course, there was no social assistance in these days. There was no government check in the mail. There was no welfare. When a husband died, the wife was left on her own to care for her family. She would have been alone and destitute. this family, they'd abandon their friends, right? Usually it was friends and family that would surround you and take care of you, but these people are now strangers in a strange land. They were alone, alone here in the land of Moab. And these must have been very, very difficult, trying days as Naomi and her sons tried to make do, as they tried to earn a living, as they tried to put food on the table. Now, eventually, happiness did return to this family, and that the two sons married. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other married a woman named Ruth. And to answer the question, yes, Oprah Winfrey is named after Orpah. Her mother named her that, but nobody in the family could pronounce Orpah, so eventually they just changed it to Oprah. Anyways, Orpah and Ruth, they were Moabite women. So these Israelite boys who had moved to the land of Moab, they both picked up and married Moabite women. Their disobedience was clearly deepening here. They were now truly there in the country of Moab. For all intents and purposes, they had settled down in this nation, and they were there. But isn't it interesting that the author doesn't offer us any commentary on this, right? Are we supposed to be happy that the boys found wives? Usually that's something you're happy about, right? You found a wife. Congratulations. Let's have a party. That's what we do. But the author doesn't tell us anything about this. Are we supposed to believe that Elimelech died because of his disobedience in leaving Israel? Are we supposed to be happy or unhappy that these boys found Moabite wives? I think since the author doesn't comment on it, since he doesn't tell us anything, I'm assuming that means it's not really relevant to the point of the story. This isn't a story. This isn't a part of Scripture that tells us how people get into trouble and then how the Lord gets them out. It's a story about how the Lord is faithful, how the Lord is faithful to His people and to His promises. So I don't think we can allow ourselves to get hung up on this detail. The important facts are simply the boys got married and that they married women from the country of Moab. But within 10 years, tragedy struck again. And tragedy struck again. Both of these men died too, both childless. And again, we're not told, are these deaths related to their disobedience in marrying Moabite wives and settling in Moab? Were the women childless because God was punishing them for being disobedient? We're not told. We don't know how or why they died. We just know that these two boys died, presumably quite close together, and now Naomi was left all by herself with no husband, no sons, no children, and two daughters-in-law to care for. Naomi's life has now completely fallen apart. Everyone she loves, everything she loves, has been taken from her. She's now an Israelite in a strange land, no one to care for her, no one to look out for her, and no hope for the future. No children, no grandchildren will ever come her way. So this is a quick version of the story, just this five-verse summary of 10 years of life that's just supposed to give us our setting. And now that the narrative is going to slow down, the pace of the story will slow down as we start to look more clearly, more carefully at the main characters in the story. Now, before we move on to the rest of it, let me make just a couple of brief observations here. First, again, notice that the author is not interested in telling us how or why Naomi has ended up in this predicament. Clearly, she's in a very, very difficult place. Clearly, she's going through a very, very trying time. But we aren't going to be told exactly why this happened. We don't know if Elimelech was struck down for disobedience. We don't know if the boys were struck down for disobedience. We don't know if the wives were unable to have children because of disobedience. To focus on all these things would be to miss the point of the story. And again, the point isn't to see how people get into trouble. The point is to see how God is faithful. No matter what God's people do, when they turn to Him, God pours out His favor upon them once more. So we need to look for this as we look at this whole book of Ruth, to see how God extends continual faithfulness to His people. And a second observation, we've talked about this man, Elimelech, whose name means, "My God is King." Yet he was a man who seems, for all appearances, to have rejected God as his king. At least when life got tough, he made decisions that really God had no bearing on them. He didn't seem to care that God was his king. He took a foolish path, and that foolish path he chose really made all the difference. Mr. My God is King was actually his own king. Now let me ask you, do you profess faith in God, and yet when it comes to making decisions, when it comes to living life in a way that you hope will honor God, or in a way that you want to live your life, do you essentially forsake God? Do you live as if you are king? Do you make those decisions as if you are sovereign, as if you are God? The paths you choose, they always show you something about your heart. They always show you what's in the deepest recesses of who you are. I think this can be a particular temptation for those of us who are raised in the church, raised in Christian homes, because most of us do at some point or another declare, "My God is King." We read the Bible, we sit in church, we pray, we sing, we do all the right things, and along the way we all say, "My God is King." But is He? Is He? For so many, God isn't King at all. Self is King. We are King. We profess one thing with our mouths, and we profess something completely different with our lives. Is God your King, or are you your own King? That's worth asking here as we move on into the rest of our story. Let's move on to the second point. And here we're going to see this stark contrast. We're going to meet two characters. We'll meet Naomi and we'll meet Ruth. And we're going to see a very, very stark contrast between them. We'll notice a contrast in Naomi's faith, or her lack of faith, and Ruth's great growing faith. Both women have suffered tragedy. It's important we see that. Naomi isn't the only one who's had tragedy here. Ruth married and her husband died. She is left just as alone now as Naomi did. But the reactions to tragedy, they're very, very different. Naomi is going to react with all kinds of bitterness, but Ruth will react with a sweet, sweet faith. And look at verse 6, Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Then she, that's Naomi, then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So Naomi has had her husband and her sons taken from her. And now at last she sees, it's time for me to return to God's land. Now at last she'll return to Bethlehem. And in fact, what she's heard now is that the famine has ended in Bethlehem. The famine has ended in Israel. Now make sure you understand this. Bethlehem is once more the house of bread. The fact that there is bread in Judah again is not just an incidental detail. It's not just thrown in there to carry the story. This means that God's people have repented of their sin. God's people have turned back to God, and God has now poured out His favor upon them. And so this introduces a bit of a question. It introduces a bit of a tension in the story. Okay, God's people have now repented. The circumstances that made Naomi and Elimelech leave the land are now over. God's people have repented. Will Naomi repent of her sin? Or will she go on in rebellion against God? Here at the end of her rope, Naomi, she's really got no choice but to return, does she? She's alone and she's destitute. She'll have to choke down her pride. She'll have to just move on. She's a prodigal daughter now. She's going to return to the land, to go back to God's land. But you see that she's determined to go back without her daughters-in-law. She wants to rid herself of these women. And there's probably two reasons for this. The first was probably practical. It's going to be a hard, hard life for her. She doesn't want to have to feed three people. She's worried enough about having to feed herself, about having to care for her own self. Two more women is two more mouths to feed. There's also a social reason, I think. If you take these two Moabite women back with you to Israel, what are people going to think about you? These women will not be welcome in polite Bethlehem society, will they? These are Moabite women. There's no way they're going to be welcome there in town. And so she's thinking for two reasons, for practical reasons and then for social reasons. I need to get rid of these two women. I can't take them back with me. It's better for them and it's better for me if I just go back on my own. So let's see what happens. Verse 7, we'll read down to verse 14. So Naomi set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Naomi determined that she was going to leave these two women behind. She was going to go back to her land, but the two daughters-in-law will not be welcome to go with her. So she turns, she says, return to your families. It's time to realize this phase of life is over. The boys are dead. It's time to go on. Just move on. She even prays a kind of blessing upon them, and I think it's a sincere blessing. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, with your husbands, and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So Naomi genuinely wishes them well. She tells them to return to their families in Moab. She prays the Lord's blessing upon them, that each one would get married, that each one would find true joy and true happiness. She wants them to be happy, but she also wants them to be gone, just out of her life. Ruth and Orpah, they refuse to leave. They say, no, we're going to return with you, and we will return to your people. So what Naomi does, of course, is what we would do. She cranks up the argument a little bit. Now, on that day, there was something called levirate marriage, which meant that if a married man died without children, follow the logic here, a married man dies without children, his brother was then supposed to marry the widow. Now, the first child conceived by this couple would be considered the child not of the man who had actually conceived the child, but of the dead brother. Right? And so this was God's kindness in this kind of a world where people died. God decided that he would allow this or mandate this so that no woman would ever be left on her own. Nobody would be left without an heir, without someone to follow him. Well, here Naomi explains to the women that she's too old to get remarried. And even if she did have some hope that she could get remarried, that she could bear a child, she says, do you really think you would wait for him to grow up so he can marry you? That's ridiculous. There is no hope here. Don't wait. Don't hold out hope. If you come with me, you'll be childless and you'll be alone forever. That's what she holds out to these two women. A lifetime of childlessness, which in that culture was unbearable. And then she said, you'll be alone forever. You'll never be remarried. Well, Orpah buys it. She kisses Naomi goodbye, and she leaves. She walks out of the family. She walks out of the story. And in fact, she just walks right out of the Bible. She's never heard from again. But Ruth clings to Naomi. She clings to her. And that's an interesting word. That's a word that's used in Genesis to speak of the bond of marriage, right? It speaks of a kind of covenant connection, a kind of covenant commitment to someone. She clings to her. She holds fast, right? In the Bible it says, therefore a man shall cling to or hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So here we find Ruth clinging to Naomi. So I don't think we're supposed to see her wrapping her arms around her and holding on to her, as much as she's clinging with body and mind and spirit. She's saying, I will not let you go. Ruth has made a commitment here, and Ruth is absolutely committed to keeping it. She will not allow Naomi to break this commitment she has made. Look to verse 15. Naomi speaks once more. She says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, isn't it interesting that Naomi says she's returned to her people and to her gods? Now, that is a shocking statement. Jesus says, go, do what she's done. Go back to your own land, your own people, your own gods. So Naomi is effectively telling Ruth here to abandon the Israelite God in favor of the Moabite gods. Now, in those days, there's really no concept of changing your religion. Right? You never changed your religion. You were what you were born into. Today we would never talk about somebody changing skin color, right? We just know that the way the Lord has made you is the way you are. That's part of your deepest identity. And this was true in those days of religion and culture. You could never change. If you were a Moabite, you would always, always be a Moabite. And we see this throughout the book of Ruth. Everywhere Ruth goes, she'll be Ruth the Moabite. She will never be accepted fully, even when she moves to the land of Israel. So here Ruth, she's acting like she's becoming an Israelite. I don't think Naomi has any real category for this. She doesn't actually understand what's going on. That Ruth is saying, I am going to be one of you. And Naomi is telling her, no, just go back to who you are. Keep being who you are. Just go back to worshiping those Moabite gods. You're a Moabite. That's what you need to do. So I think what we need to see here is that Ruth's commitment, it's not first and foremost to Naomi, is it? Her commitment is to Naomi's God, is to the Israelite God. When she married into the family, somewhere along the way, she put her trust, She put her hope and her faith in the God of the Israelites. So her heart has been transformed, and with it, her affections and her loyalty. When Naomi tells her to return, she says, return to your nation, return to your gods, return to your people. Ruth cannot do it. She will not do it. She must serve her God, the true and living God. And so on that basis, she clings to Naomi. She refuses to let go. Naomi's saying, look, Orpah has already left. Just follow her example. Go away. I release you. This was Ruth's chance. She could walk away. She's young enough. She can still find a husband, right? She could get remarried. She could settle down. She could have a good life there in Moab. But no, that's not Ruth. Instead, she responds with some beautiful, poetic, really powerful words of commitment and dedication. You may have heard these words quoted at weddings. They're powerful words. They can almost give us a chill as we read them. Look to verse 16 here. So Naomi has said to her, go back to your people and to your gods. And listen to what Ruth says. She said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. I find these stunning words. I love language. I love words. I love poetry. So I find this an amazing little poem that Ruth says to Naomi here. Just off the top of her head, she just spouts out these amazing words. And it's interesting to see the progression here in these words. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge or where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. So she's gone from staying, from going to staying to becoming to adopting a whole new faith. And at the end of it, she says, where you die, I will die. And that is where I will be buried. Again, in that time, in that culture, in those ancient days, there was a very, very deep association between a land and a god. Right? So you had gods of particular lands. So when Naomi says that she is going to go to Israel and she will be buried in the land of the Israelite God, this is the ultimate kind of commitment, because she's saying, I will be forever away from my gods. I will never experience whatever blessings those gods might bring me. She's showing here that she has had a complete and utter transformation. She cares nothing for those Moabite gods, and she's entrusting everything into the hand of this Israelite God, this God of the Bible. She's willing to be separated forever from the Moabite gods. And then she seals all this with a vow. She calls on God to strike her down if she should ever break this commitment. Ruth has undergone a complete and dramatic transformation. She'll always be Ruth the Moabite. You'll see that throughout the book of Ruth. But she's also now Ruth the God follower. She's Ruth whose heart has been changed. She's Ruth who honors and serves the living God. Ruth had true and saving faith in Yahweh, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible. Now, in this context, it's shocking that Naomi, she didn't seem to get this. She didn't seem to care. She didn't rejoice when she saw that Ruth wanted to commit herself to the worship of God in God's land, to the worship of God under the hand of God's blessing there in Bethlehem. Naomi had a chance here to embrace Ruth as a sister, as a fellow follower of the living God. But Ruth really had no concern, or Naomi had no real concern for Ruth here. She cared nothing at all for Ruth's soul or for her eternal destiny. I wonder if Naomi just didn't think that Ruth and Orpah would ever be interested in her God. I wonder if she just assumed that they would have no real interest. They were family. They must have spent a lot of time together. She must have seen that Ruth had made a commitment to God. Maybe they had never really had that kind of a conversation. She just figured, I've got my God, they've got their gods. That's the way the world works. I've got my loyalties, and they've got their loyalties. Are there people in your life that you have as little care for as Naomi did for Ruth and for Orpah? Are there people that you just know would have no interest in encountering the living God? You know it so well, you've never even bothered telling them about it. You've never bothered going to them and describing your faith, telling them about how Christ has saved you, telling them about the God who has given you life. Can you be just as cold-hearted as Naomi was here? You may not tell them, go back to your lands and your gods, but you may just let them go on living with their god of materialism, or their god of stuff, their god of sex, their god of self. Isn't this really what you're doing when you don't share the gospel with them, when you refuse to tell them about the hope that is within you? Naomi effectively, catch this, Naomi was effectively saying to Ruth, go to hell. She had no interest in her eternal destiny. She wanted her to walk away from this living God and go back to the gods that enslave, the gods that destroy, the gods that would drag her body and soul into hell. But Ruth will have none of this. She's been saved, and she is going to follow God. And to do that, she will follow Naomi. She knows all that she's giving up here. She's willing to give up family. A Moabite family would think as badly about her having married an Israelite as an Israelite would think about somebody who had married a Moabite. There's no peace in her land, no peace with her family. Ruth is giving up her family. She's willing to do this for the sake of God. Ruth is giving up her home, her homeland, her deepest identity. She's willing to do this for the sake of God. She's willing to risk it all. Everything. She's given it all for the sake of the Lord. The beautiful and moving and powerful speech. This is her testimony to her inward faith. It's an outward expression of what the Lord has done inside of her. What I think we tend to overlook when we read this story, and I think for most of us this is a story that's quite familiar to us, I think what we tend to miss is Naomi's reaction to this speech. Maybe we don't think about it enough. Naomi begins to weep and embraces Ruth, and they go their way holding hands, right? No, not exactly. Naomi tears up and says, thank you, Ruth. I love you, my daughter. Nope. Naomi says nothing. She just gives up. She turns her back. And off she goes. Ruth has accepted her lot of being a Moabite in Israel. She's going to be like the guy wearing the Habs jersey at the Leafs game, right? She's going to be the person who always, always stands out there. The one person nobody else really wants to be near. The one person everybody else rejects. Her prospects in Israel. I mean, you know, Naomi's prospects in Israel are not good. She's going back as a woman by herself. Ruth's prospects are even worse. She's going back as a woman by herself who's a Moabite, a foreigner. Naomi seems completely unmoved. She just doesn't care. And in fact, once they return to Bethlehem, Naomi gets even worse. She starts to get even more mean. Let's read verses 19 to 21 here, and you'll see what Naomi does. They go back to the land, and they come to Bethlehem. Verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Do you see how Naomi speaks of Ruth here? Do you see how the women of Bethlehem speak of Ruth? They just plain ignore her, right? They say, is this Naomi? They don't ask about Ruth. They don't mention her at all. And then Naomi says, I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. So despite this beautiful speech from Ruth, despite her heartfelt words, her loyalty, she's now followed Naomi back to her land. She's proven that she really means what she said. Naomi acts like she doesn't even exist. I'm empty, she says. I've got nothing. Well, she's got nothing, but she's got Ruth. Doesn't that make Ruth even less than nothing? Worse than nothing? What is she saying about Ruth there? These are heartless, cold words. She's saying, I've come back with nothing. This woman is nothing to me. There are no words of love, no words of gratitude for the commitment and the sacrifice Ruth has made. You think she might be going and saying to her friends, I came back and look at this woman who's come with me. See how much she loves me. She's here to care for me. She's here to be part of my family. There's nothing. Nothing at all. Now, it's interesting to see here how Naomi explains all that has happened. She's looking back on her life. She's reflecting on it. She's trying to figure out, as we all would, why has all of this happened to me? And when you speak to people who have suffered tragedy, these are usually the thoughts that are in their mind. They want to know why. Why has this happened? Speaking to Orpah and to Ruth a little bit earlier, Naomi has said, "No, my daughters, don't come with me, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi has lost trust in the character of God. She believes now that God is out to get her, that He is against her. She can't conceive of pain, tragedy, suffering without imposing upon it God's active disapproval. She assumes that where there's grief, there must be anger. If God really loved her, if God was really for her, if He really cared for her, He wouldn't have taken Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, right? In her economy, this is the way it works. When God loves me, He pours out favor upon me. But when bad things come, it must mean that God is out to get me, that He hates me. She's down in the dumps, fully down there in the dumps. And when she speaks to the women of Bethlehem, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore." Naomi is a name that means pleasant. So Pleasant was married to "My God is King." Here is Pleasant coming back and saying, "You need to call me Mara. You need to call me Bitter." She's gone from pleasantness to bitterness. So at the end of this first chapter of Ruth, we're left with, I think, a fascinating contrast. We've got Naomi. She's the older woman, the one with more life experience. She's an Israelite. She's a member of God's covenant community. She is bitter and angry and hopeless and worn out, confused. She acknowledges God's sovereignty. She acknowledges that God is the one who's in control. After all, it's God's hand that has gone out against her. She knows that God is in control of the world, but she does not acknowledge that God is good. God is powerful, but He doesn't really love me. He doesn't really care for me. He doesn't really want what's best for me, what's good for me. She's afraid of God. She doesn't trust Him. She has returned in body. She's gone from Moab back to her land. She's there physically, but her heart is still far, far away from God. She's been transformed into a bitter, beat-down woman. Then we've got Ruth. We've got Ruth, the young woman, the Moabite, now a stranger in a strange land, who's unwelcome among this people, and she has testified powerfully to her love for God and her changed heart. She could have grown bitter. Her husband died, right? She was left with nothing. The people of Israel snubbed her. They want nothing to do with her. Naomi has been very rude to her, very insulting towards her. She's a stranger in this land, but her heart has been stirred by God's love. She's been transformed to a sweet and godly woman, a woman actively living in obedience to God, actively seeking God, pursuing Him, seeking to live in a way that honors Him. She is doing very, very hard, difficult, costly things here. She's making a huge commitment and a huge sacrifice to follow her God and to live in obedience to Him. So from these two women, we see that our faith is never lived in the abstract, is it? Our faith is lived, it's proven in real life. We don't live in a bubble. We don't live in a perfect world, a world of our own making. We live in a world where we need to face all kinds of joy, all kinds of triumph, but also all kinds of pain and suffering and tragedy. Real life has shown that Naomi is in the midst of a spiritual crisis. She's lived a disobedient life. She's suffered tragedy. She's been unable or unwilling to trust God through it. You think of Job. She has not been able to do what Job was able to do, even in the midst of the greatest suffering. You know what Job said? He said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, real life has been harsh to Ruth, too. Her sweet spirit is manifesting itself in love to God, in love expressed in obedience, even in the hardest things. She could do nothing harder than what she's done. So the author leaves us with a really quick summary of the chapter in verse 22 here. Closes out this part of the story by saying, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." It's a short little epilogue here. It sets up the rest of the story. Just summarizes it. Just a quick little verse that describes so much. Here's what's happened. Okay, now we're ready to move on. What is going to happen here? That's why the author has put this here. Just a little closing statement to get us wondering, what is going to go on now? Where can this story go from here? The land is rich again. The house of bread. Bethlehem is once again the house of bread. Evidence of God's favor is everywhere in the land now, right? All you need to do is walk outside the city and see the fields full of barley, ripe and ready to pick. And you know that God's hand of favor is upon the land again. Ruth believes this. Ruth believes in God's goodness, but Naomi, she doesn't. Not yet. Not yet. I want to turn back just one verse to look at some of Naomi's most startling words. Very, very interesting words. She speaks to the women of Bethlehem and she says, "Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me?" The Lord has testified against me. Those are interesting words. Naomi, in her mind, she conjures up this picture of God in a courtroom. God as a prosecuting attorney speaking to her or speaking about her and testifying against her, testifying to all her sin, all that she's done wrong, recounting her evil deeds and then demanding that she be punished accordingly. Naomi's convinced that God is out to get her, that he desires evil for her. But again, our text has never told us that God was displeased with her. It has never told us that it was God's displeasure that brought about all that has happened in her life. Naomi, she's making this huge, huge mistake here. She's measuring God's love for her by her happiness, by her circumstances. Like Robert Frost, she's not looking at the past accurately in that poem. You remember, he had two ways set out before him, and he said they were equal. This one's trodden. No, this path is really about the same. And then later, he remembers things very, very differently. He remembers that he took the path that no one else had taken. Naomi here, she's looking at the past. She's saying, back in those days, things were amazing. God loved me. His hand of favor was upon me. Then she looks to today and she says, things are terrible. God hates me. God has cursed me. And yet she's forgotten, hasn't she? The very reason they left Israel in the first place was that God had not been on her side. God had not been on the side of the Israelites. God had turned from them. He had cursed the land with famine. She's remembering nostalgically that these were great times, but they weren't great times. If they had been great times, they never would have had to leave in the first place. She's lost touch with reality, and she's measuring God's love in all the wrong ways here. Have you noticed that we're all prone to do this? That we all tend to measure God's love for us, God's favor upon us, by the way he meets what we're sure we need to have, by the way he meets our desires. When we've got what we want, when life is good, we are convinced that God is good, that God loves us, that God is for us. But when life is difficult, when life is agonizing, these are the times where suddenly we're convinced that God no longer loves us. God's now out to get me. We create our own selfish measure for God's love. So we don't want to downplay the tragedy in Naomi's life. She's had a difficult, trying, cruel life in some ways. She suffered a lot, but she did not suffer without sin. Think back to Job. Here's a man who suffered horribly. His family was taken from him. His possessions were taken from him. Even his health was taken from him. You read those descriptions of him sitting there covered in terribly painful sores. This was a man who was as low as anyone could ever go. He lost everything. And yet the Bible tells us in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job did not sin, and he never turned on God. He never got bitter towards God. He never believed that God had turned against him in disapproval for what Job had done. But Naomi did sin. She did charge God with wrong. She measured God's love in all of the wrong ways. Which leaves us with a question. How do we accurately measure God's love? How do we accurately measure it in times that are very trying and difficult and when people are suffering? And I've spoken to people who are suffering greatly and they're grappling with this question. Did I do something wrong? Is God cursing me? Is God punishing me? So how can we accurately measure God's love for us? Well, in just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And in this simple, simple meal, we as Christians, we testify to at least two things. That we are sinners who deserve to have God testify against us, but that Christ took upon Himself our sin. That God testified against Him, and now our guilt has been removed. All the judgment that ought to go against us has now been taken away. So in this meal, we celebrate all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ, through the greatest suffering that could ever be inflicted upon a person, that could ever be imagined. So in this meal, then, we remember the greatest sacrifice that has ever happened. We remember Christ on the cross, not a dead Christ, but a Christ who is alive and suffering as God pours out wrath upon Him, wrath for your sin, my sin, the sin of all who would believe in Him. And this is the measure of God's love. Do we have to look any further than this to see Christ on the cross, to see Him suffering? That's how we know that God loves us. If God would do that, if God would give His Son for us, how could we ever charge Him with wrong? How could we ever believe anything but that God loves us? Here is love. That God would send His Son to the cross for you and for me, for people like Naomi and people like Ruth, people who forget God's blessings, people who are so quick to turn on God, so quick to forget who He is, to lose sight of His character, to no longer care about the way God reveals Himself, but to say, God is out to get me. God doesn't love me. People who say, my God is King, and yet people who live like I am the King. People who forget who God is. Naomi is convinced that somewhere God is recounting her evil deeds and that He's storing up judgment upon her. That God is angry. Even now, He's testifying against her. And the result of God's testimony is all of this pain and all of this suffering. Naomi knows better. She should have known of God's love. She was an Israelite. She knew the history of her people. She could have looked back on history. She could have seen God being faithful to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God being faithful to Joseph. God being faithful, leading His people out of the land, across the Red Sea, through the land of the Moabites. God establishing them there in Canaan and saying, this is your land. God pouring out so many blessings upon them. Could have seen His preservation through those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness where the people sinned again and again, and God continued to bless them, to forgive them, to pour out blessings upon them. That should have been enough to forever testify to the character of God, to His great and undying love. She even had this example. She's back in the house of bread where there's bread again. God has taken the famine away. He is blessing His people once more. She should have known God's character. She should have known who this God was. And she forgot. But we have an even clearer picture. All of these things, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Exodus from Egypt and the gift of the land of Canaan, all of these things were just shadows. They were just pictures that pointed to a much bigger and much greater reality. They were all just a shadow that pointed us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is where we see love's greatest display. There on the cross, we see God testifying to His love, showing us the true measure of His love, and testifying to us that all of our sin, the guilt, the curse of all of that sin has been forgiven. It's been poured out on Christ. It has been removed. I want to close with some words that come long, long after Naomi and Ruth lived and died. From the book of Romans, these seem particularly appropriate. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, against God's people? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or the death of a husband and sons? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Christ Jesus, we know God's love. We see the measure of God's love. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things Naomi looked at. She's the fulfillment of Naomi's story, of Ruth's story. We look back and we see Christ. And here in Christ, that's where we see the fulfillment. That's where we see God testifying to His love for us. Let's pray together.